Taking our Bibles this morning, I would first like to invite your attention to Jeremiah chapter 23. I would encourage all of you to read this entire chapter. Matthew 23 is Jesus' scathing rebuke and chastisement of the religious leaders of his day. Ironically, Jeremiah 23 is God's scathing rebuke and scathing judgment of the false teachers and the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. Okay, so Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23 have a lot in common. But I would like to read first the first four verses and then drop down to verses 21 to 22. This is our second lesson, which I've entitled The Introduction to the Kingdom of the Heretics. Before we begin to look at specific teachers and teachings that the early church was forced to be confronted with in those early centuries, I find it necessary to bring forth this introductory lesson on the fact that, unfortunately, or whatever position you want to take, fortunately or unfortunately, there's going to be false teachers and false teachings, my dear friend, now until time ends. And can I throw this little caveat out for all of you? You are to take back to your homes everything I give you, and you are to examine it. You are not to put 100% trust in me, my dear friends. I'm only human. I've done my homework. I believe I've done the best of my responsibility to fall within the guardrails of God's truth. But that doesn't exempt you, my dear friend, from going back and reading the verses and taking your notes, whatever, or listening to the message again and making sure that I'm on track and that I'm hitting the mark properly. I'm only human. Okay? Only human. That goes for anyone who gives you the scriptures. Jeremiah 23, "Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." This was written by Jeremiah, some 500 years before the birth of Christ. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increased. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Do you see some things here that are found as God begins to rebuke these false pastors and these false teachers? What are some of the results of false teaching and false preachers? They scatter the flock. They'll take a congregation, and by the time they're done, they're going to slice and dice that congregation, and like a hireling, just scatter them to the four winds. Look at verses 4. God says, "I'm going to raise up good shepherds. I'm going to give my people better pastors who are going to feed them." And notice this. Here's how you can tell whether you have a sound gospel ministry. Not only are you being fed, but you're not going to fear no more, because you're going to be liberated by gospel truth with a proper view of God and a proper view of yourself and a proper view of salvation. "Nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking." How many so-called gospel ministries today simply give their congregation bowls of oatmeal, if you will, spiritual porridge, Sunday to Sunday? They do not really fortify their congregations. They do not give them the not only just the milk of the world, but they are lacking the meat of the word. And when a false teacher and a false prophet or a cultist comes on the scene, why do they easily fall prey to somebody who can talk slick and come across with very enticing words, as we shall see this morning? That's how you tell, my dear friends, whether or not you're being fed. or whether you have a gospel ministry. But let me show you something else. Drop down to verse 21 and 22. And put these two passages in the context of the carnal Christian heresy and those who teach all you do is believe and the rest of your Christian experience is basically hit or miss. I don't have to really strive to do good works. I don't have to strive to be obedient to Christ. I got my fire insurance, so why should I go full throttle for Christ? I made my profession. I've walked the aisle. I've raised my hand. I've done my bit. God has done his bit. I'm just going to coast to heaven, and please don't confuse me with the facts and my duties. Look at verses 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets. And then God says, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. My friends, may I please give you verse 22, and may verse 22 jump off the page. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them, my people, from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So, beloved, if anyone wants to take issue, don't take issue with me, the messenger. Take issue with God. God is saying, based on verses 22, another indicator of a sound gospel ministry is the fact that what comes from the pulpit will eventually have its effect upon your life, whereby you become holy. Am I stretching verse 22? Am I adding Bobism into this, or is it plain to you? God says that if these false prophets were really standing in the gap for me, they would cause my people to forsake their evil ways. So that's another indicator of how to tell whether or not someone's a false prophet or whether he's a sound teacher. Do you find yourself running from sin, or do you find yourself living more in it because you enjoy it? Because you're not being warned of the consequences of living a sinful life while throwing a fist in God's face. Well, in last week's lesson, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I forgot my other text. Pardon me. Jeremiah 23, and now I want to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to read verses 10 to 15 in your hearing, and then we'll get into the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what Paul tells us in verses 10 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 10 to 15. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Whereof, because I love you not, God knoweth. For what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Once again, the Apostle Paul is forced to take ink and paper in hand. And here, Paul is addressing his adversaries. Paul is addressing his critics. But I thought that once you become a Christian, all men are going to love you. No. Paul here is talking to those in the church at Corinth who, behind his back and in a closed room, would talk very denigrating about the Apostle Paul. Believe it or not, in God's house. Look at the language that follows, and you tell me whether or not Paul was being harsh. For such are false apostles. The ones who are giving Paul the criticism and the ones who are questioning him, Paul doesn't call wayward brother. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Notice this, transforming themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Well, in last week's lesson, I stated that despite sound teaching and despite a sound translation of the Scripture, despite the sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit, despite the perfect atonement accomplished by Christ, there were, are, and shall be false teachers who will peddle false doctrine or false teaching. I also stated the central attack of these false teachers, especially in the second and third centuries, as we shall see, primarily aimed their attack at two specific areas, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, once you begin to peck away at the person of Christ, there are other surrounding doctrines which will inevitably crumble. If you deny that Jesus is God, you automatically now begin to tinker with the doctrine of the Trinity. And then you subsequently begin to tinker with the doctrine of redemption, because the Bible teaches that before the world began, God the Father made a purpose to save sinners. And God the Son agreed to die for those sinners. Therefore, he would come to earth as the God-man. And God the Holy Spirit agreed in this divine covenant, when the Word of God is preached, to bring those sheep to Christ by the effectual call, by granting sight to see and hearing and understanding. And the sinner is then emancipated and set free. And he freely, lovingly, graciously, and in obedience embraces Christ as his Savior. Notice that. You peck away at Jesus' person, and like a house of cards, other key doctrines begin to fall by the wayside. Then there were some who taught that Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. He was a mirage. He was a ghost. Believe it or not. And then there are those who say, well, when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't God who died. It was just the man Jesus. So now you begin to peck away at the efficacy of Christ's atonement. Well, if it was just simply a man who died on the cross, then where do I stand in regards to my salvation? It's possible I could lose my salvation because the one that died on that cross wasn't sufficient enough in his person when he died. In today's lesson, I would like to consider the false prophets and the false teachers, the characteristics and their methods. What did they do? How does a false prophet come on the scene? How does a false prophet operate? How does he or she begin to peck away at the congregation? That's what I would like to do here this morning. And our opening text in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 10 to 15, we notice at least two things about false prophets and false teachers. They are able to transform themselves, and we're going to look at that word, what that word means, and they use deception. They use the art of deception. And so that's where we're going to go by God's grace here this morning. When I say that these false prophets and false teachers are able to transform themselves, our passage in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that they are able to transform themselves literally as angels of light. Remember, the Bible, the Greek word for angel, is a word that means simply messenger. So these false prophets and these false teachers will come on the scene. They will transform themselves as if they have a message from God just for you. God has a message. God has given me this special revelation. And I'm here to give you this unique and special teaching just for you. They're able to transform themselves. Now let me mention this. And I think hopefully this congregation knows this. But in many congregations, they lose sight of the fact. Listen to this statement, and I'm going to give you several verses to show you. In order to be associated with God's true people, listen, These false teachers must hold to a certain degree certain elements of the Christian faith in order to pawn themselves off as being Christian. In order for these false teachers to get into the church and be members of the church, members in good standing, and even occupy a pulpit of wood, these people come on the scene and they're able to talk the jargon. They're able to talk the lingo. They're able to use certain Christian terms and Christian theological terms whereby you're convinced that this person is really legitimate. That's why I told you a few moments ago, you got to guard yourself, my dear friends. You take everything I give you, you take it home, and you be Berean, and you study it. But these individuals come on the scene, and they're able to pawn themselves off as being Christians. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians 11, and go back to, go further to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you, please, to either underline this, or at least circle it, or commit it to memory, or know which side of the page of your Bible this is found. We're going to look at 2 Peter 2, Acts 20, and then we're going to jump back to Jeremiah 23. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is an urgent lesson, friends. Look at verses 12 to 13. Peter here is describing the false teachers of his own day in the first century, and we're talking 25, 30 years after Jesus leaves the scene, and you already have a flood of false teachers and preachers in the first century. But these, as natural brute beasts, as you can see, Peter didn't mince words. Paul calls them what? False apostles. Here, Peter would not be politically correct today. He calls them brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Notice what follows. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they what? Look at it, friends. While they eat, while they dine, while they fellowship, while they feast with you. You may want to underline that little passage. Here's proof from Scripture that Peter was warning us that in his day, when he would travel around and go from church to church throughout the Roman world as the apostle unto the Jews, he knew that in some of these congregations were men and even women who could talk the talk, walk the wiggle, use certain Christian terms, and simply coast under the radar screen and be pawned off as a Christian. And Peter says, no, they're naturally brute beasts. And Peter says, they do what they do all the time while they're feasting and fellowship and eating with you side by side over a table of food. All right? Now, turn to Acts chapter 20. Hold your place there in Corinthians. Just bear with me. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And notice when Paul calls all the pastors of the Ephesian church down by the beach to say his farewells before he goes off to Jerusalem. Paul is now completing his third evangelistic tour. And when he goes to Jerusalem now, he is eventually going to be apprehended, and he's going to spend 2 years in prison giving his defense before several kings before he makes his final appeal to go see Nero, who was the emperor at Rome. Okay? That's your timeline. Look at Acts 20, my friends, and look at verses 29 to 30. And you tell me how you would feel if you were one of these elders or one of these bishops or one of these pastors who was invited down to the beach to give your last farewell to Paul. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, my dear friends, look at verses 30, please. Also of your own selves, amongst the leaders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to do what? To draw away disciples after them. Now, can you imagine being one of the elders? Someone, possibly Paul, may have laid his hands on you, you know, several years ago when he ordained you and you were placed into this unique ministry. Remember, in the New Testament we studied there was a plurality of elders in all the churches, not just a one-man band. A plurality of elders. And Paul is looking, and we're not told how many, but at least plural. There's at least more than two here, friends. And Paul is looking at these men whom he loves, and he must tell them, I know that when I get on this ship and go back to Jerusalem, you're not going to see me no more, but I know at least two things. There's going to be people coming in amongst you spreading false teachings, and by the way, some of that false teaching is going to come from one of you guys. You think Paul scored a few points on being kind? You think Peter scored a few points when he calls these false teachers brute beasts? You think Paul earned a few brownie points in our text in 2 Corinthians 11 when he was addressing those in the Corinthian church who were talking behind his back when he calls them false apostles? And we're criticized today, my friends, for calling a spade, are we not? We're criticized for calling sin, sin. We're criticized for putting a name to a sin. Here, these two apostles, they were calling it the way it was. Notice now, go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 15. Not only can they transform themselves into angels of light, look at verses 15. Did you also catch this? In 2 Corinthians 11, 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of what? Righteousness. You know what that means? That means that these false teachers and these false prophets, they can lead a very acceptable and respectable lifestyle. They get a nice house. They drive a decent car. They're dressed well. They got a little education behind their belt. They're well known. People call them brother. They get the hug, the holy kiss, a handshake. These men are able to come across with a facade or the very veneer of being more righteous than you. And all the time, my friend, all the time, they're lost. And all the time, they're looking upon you as a target to draw away. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What does it mean to come to you with sheep's clothing? That is the veneer of righteousness. You think that they're a do-gooder. Matter of fact, it gets to the point where some members of the church think, man, I can't do nothing right for God. And look at that teacher up there. Look at that preacher. He's so close to God. He's so holy. He's so immaculate. There's a halo, a glow around his head. And all the time, that glow that you see is a facade. It's not even real. But Jesus tells you, on the inside, if you were able to open up that shirt and do a little heart scan, you would find within that false prophet a snarling, foam-dripping red-eyed, hungry wolf wanting to take you down and to devour you by false teaching. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus describes even the religious leaders who sought to kill him as, quote, whited sepulchres which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Jesus even told the high priest, Jesus told the Pharisees, Jesus told the Sadducees, Jesus told the Herodians, Jesus looked upon the lawyers, and Jesus could look upon them and say, you look like a well-garnished cemetery. The grass is neatly cut. The tombstones have been nice and whitewashed. Back in those days, they would whitewash their little head, that little headstone. And when the sun would shine, it would look like alabaster white, gleaming. Everything was mowed. The flowers were set. The little candles were lit. The cemetery looked pretty. Jesus says, you look just like that on the outside. But if we were to dig 6 to 8 feet below the ground, all that we would find is maggots. Maggots and putrefying flesh. Question. You think Jesus scored a few points? Now, are you listening to me this morning? I'm not advocating that we go out of the four walls of this church and just start ripping up people because we feel like it. But I want to put it in its context. Did Paul score any points when he called those in the Corinthian church snickering behind his back false prophets? Did the Apostle Peter earn any points when he called those in his own day nothing but brute beasts? And did Jesus score any points when he looked upon the well-dressed, well-polished, well-educated with the sheepskins? He called them all nothing but a well-groomed, well-lawned, well-manicured cemetery. Did he? Did he? I think it was for that reason they put him on a cross. Incidentally, the word transformed comes from the Greek word metaschematio. And it literally means to change one's fashion or to change one's appearance. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that these false teachers and preachers are able to transform themselves as an angel of light or to transform themselves into a minister of righteousness, it literally means that these people have the ability. This is how slick they are, and this is why you're placed on warning here this morning. These people are able to simply change themselves into something which they are not. And they can do it with such precision that even you or I can be fooled. Hold your place in our passage here and turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Let me show you where this same Greek term is also used to give you a little bit of a help on its meaning. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about what's going to happen to us when we die and we are finally brought to glory and our bodies are going to go through a major revamping. Look how the word is used twice. Philippians 3:21. Who, referring to Christ, Christ shall change our vile body. That's the present definition of our body. And he's talking about the body here, not the soul. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See the word change and the word fashioned? Those two words complement each other. They both define each other. So on that glorious day when Jesus Christ shall raise his people from the dead, And based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when God is finally going to give you the ultimate payment of your redemption by now dealing with your flesh and bone body, your flesh and bone body that you currently sit in, the one that's aging, the one that's dying, the one that's turning flabby, the one that's turning gray or bald, the one that needs medication to keep it going. Well, that same body is going to be transformed like Jesus' body. That's the same word that's used in our text in 2 Corinthians 11 to describe the false prophets and false teachers who were able to literally change themselves. Beloved, listen to me. We're talking about somebody who's so slick that they can masquerade. This Greek word, they can masquerade, they can disguise, they can pretend, and they can even change their outward appearance, whereby you would swear to God that they were more closer to God than you on how they conduct themselves. Beloved, that is how dangerous and how deceptive and how cautious we must be with false teachers. Listen to this. Are there not certain reptiles and certain aquatic life forms which are able to blend with their surrounding environments, either to camouflage themselves in order to protect themselves? But there are certain aquatic life forms in the ocean that are able to transform themselves and take on the very appearance of the rock or the sea bottom of which they are now laying on. And when a little piece of meat comes along the way, a little piece of prey, this individual who has changed and transformed himself is able to what? Gobble them up. There's a certain flatfish. They call the angler. He lays flat on the bottom, and he is able to take on the appearance of the coral or the rocks or the sand. And out of his nose is a little hook that simply wiggles. And you can watch that poor little fish come, not knowing the whole thing is a charade. It's a masquerade. And when this piece of prey gets too close, gone. Digested and flown out the back end. That's what a false teacher does. And to me, the greatest comparison that I could think of is that macabre fictional character, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Remember him? When he was around people, he was what? Very convincing. Smooth talker, well-dressed, a ladies' man, lots of friends. Remember that? Remember those movies or the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? And when he would transform into that villain, he had no qualms in killing innocent victims. And then he would transform right back and have little or no recollection of what he did. Beloved, that's how the Bible, not me, that's how the Bible paints a false teacher and a false preacher. And then finally, in this hour, the other method of operation that is used is the art of deception. Deception. The word deception means or carries forth the idea or the ability to deceive God's true people into error while being basically drawn away from the right path. Those of you that are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you have the main character, Christian, who starts off his journey with a burden upon his back, and that burden represents his sins that are so heavy, and it represents the guilt of God that weighs upon his shoulders, and there is nothing he can do, his family can do nothing to ease this burden on his back, and the burden is simply weighing him down until finally Mr. Evangelist gives him a scroll representing the scriptures, and Pilgrim begins to read. And the evangelist tells him, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" And Pilgrim says, "No." An evangelist, who's the pastor, says, "But do you see a shining light over the hill?" "Yes." "You just simply follow that light." And Pilgrim's Progress is nothing but a beautiful allegory of what it is to become a believer and all the trials and tribulations that will follow thereafter. And as Pilgrim walks on this heavenly highway, the King's Highway, he begins to meet certain individuals. He meets Mr. Talkative, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Flatterer, Mr. Morality, Mr. Civility. And as he's going down this pathway, these individuals are there chirping, alluring, tempting, like the anglerfish. They want Pilgrim to deviate from the King's Highway. And my friend, that is the art of deception. False prophets and teachers want to deceive you in order to get you off the right path and put you off in an aimless journey that takes you to destruction. This word deceive also implies the idea of deluding or to beguile. Thus, it means to list, to mislead, to cheat, or to lead astray. You don't need to turn there, but may I quote this passage in your audience. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Quote, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Unquote. The devil used deception. And how did the devil use deception? He begins to cast doubt on what God said. We just read moments ago in Psalms 89, God doesn't lie. God keeps his word. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And when Eve was beginning to stumble and bumble as she dialogued with the devil, then he begins to question the goodness of God. Oh, God knows that in the day that you eat the fruit, you will be just like him. God wants no competitors. In matter of fact, God says that if you eat, you're not going to die. You're going to be just like him. Free, eternal, independent. Eat. Eat, my sweetheart. Be a God. And all the time, Adam was right next to his wife. How can I say that? The Bible says she took, she ate, and she gave to her husband. He was standing right there. And Adam didn't say, time out, sweetheart, don't do it. The woman and the serpent were dialoguing. And Adam failed as a husband to protect himself, let alone his wife. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let me give you a key passage on how these individuals operate and what they use to deceive you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. My plans are to continue this lesson in the next hour. So don't be worried for our time. Colossians chapter 2. Let me read the passage. And then we'll close in prayer. We'll make our comments. And then we're going to pick back up with several new texts. And then we're going to consider this idea of seduction and this idea down here a bit further. Look at Colossians 2, verse 3 to 9. In whom, the pronoun whom refers to Christ, and whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with what? Enticing words. We're going to study in the next hour, what does it mean, enticing words? What does that mean? For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how do I walk? Rooted and built up in him. Well, how do I do that? By being established in the faith. Well, how do I do that? As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Dear congregation, dear friends, dear saints of God, look at verse 8 and 9. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil carries forth the idea of one conquering king who comes and beats up on the other king And when he takes all the what? All the spoils. False prophets want to conquer you as a trophy of a conquest. Lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is the fourfold frontal attack of a false prophet or a false teacher. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, my dear friends, because of time, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll resume at the hour, and then we're going to finish out this examination and then continue. But my dear friends, this is a warning call for all of us. They're out there, false teachers, false preachers. They got big churches. They're on television. And man, can they raise money? Can they make merchandise of God's people? And their only aim is to conquer you and put you on a trophy shelf as a spoil of war. That's why this message in this series is very important. Before we look at those who did harass the church in those second and third centuries. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before your divine presence to thank you and to praise you for all that you have given us. And Father, you have given us a complete Bible. You have given us the indwelling of the Spirit. You have given us a promise that none of your sheep shall ever perish, that none of the soldiers of Jesus Christ are going to die on the battlefield and lose their eternal salvation. But you have also given us a responsibility to pay close attention. Here we're told to beware. And that word beware means that there's something out there that needs to be beware. So Father, may you be with us. May you cause us, Father, to see the fact that there are enemies. Enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, enemies to the truth. And some of these enemies are in key positions of power and authority in this nation. And their only desire is to cause us to wander from the path of truth. Father, may you preserve us and keep us strong in the faith. In Christ's name, amen.